Good morning. It is indeed a pleasure to be able to stand before you this morning and be able to present to you a lesson about the Word of God. Since I've moved here, I've been wanting to hit that 50 mark, and here in September we've hit it twice. So you know what? Now we're aiming for 60. And as we can see, the prayers of those that are here and others that have been praying for those that have been sick and are able to be well and to be out with us, we can see the workings of God and the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men and women and the things that they go about and praying for one another and having a great concern for one another. And we can see that God has allowed many who have been unable to be out again with us and to be restored to a state of health. And so let's continue for that. And we've also had some that have been away and are back. And so it's good to reach that number. And 56 is good. But if you look around, there's a whole bunch of empty pews up here in the front, and there's some more in the back, and the same on this side. It's always, I will say this, this congregation congregates in the middle, not in the back, like other congregations that I've been a part of. But we've still got a lot of room that we can add people in, and so with the gospel meeting coming up, let's take advantage of the opportunities we have to invite them and try and get somebody to come. We can't make them come, but we can invite them, and so let's do what we can in inviting others to come and to hear the gospel and to be praying for Brother Jerry Jacobs and his safe passage and his abilities to preach the Word of God and that he might be able to present something that will prick someone's heart. That's the goal in what we're trying to do. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but I have thoroughly enjoyed the journey that we've been taking and looking at the Bibles that we have available to us today, the various translations that we have available. And we've studied so far the need for a modern translation, that languages change, and therefore there is a need to update language and things of that nature. We don't speak 16th century English or 17th century or 18th century or 19th century. And even as we continue on, as we were putting out books at Walden Books the other day, I was looking at it and it was including all of the various words that have been added to the English language this year, and some of them I wish would just go away and things of that nature. But occasionally there are new things that are added or terms change in their usage. And as we've been studying in the Old Testament, we can see with some of the things that are contained in some of the translations, it's not a phrase that we would use in modern speak today. And so there is a need to update our various translations. And there's never a time where we need to go, okay, we've got the perfect English translation, let's stop. Because as we've been noting in the past couple of lessons, there are constant finds throughout archaeology. Archaeology is working diligently. And some of the lands that have been prohibited to us are now open to us. And, when you look at the area there in Iraq, that's the Bible lands that we read of in the Scriptures and the areas of Palestine and Israel and things. And the areas of Egypt, we find that there are a number of things that are being found there. And so there's always the need, as we noted in our lesson last week, to constantly look at the Greek text that we have available to us and to make sure that it is the best Greek text that we can find. You know, we haven't talked much about the Hebrew text, but it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew text, there's not as many variances in the Hebrew text as we have in the Greek. And there's some good reasons why of that. The Hebrew scholars, the scribes that were to be copying over the Hebrew text, were very particular, and they knew exactly how many characters there were in a particular book, and they knew exactly which one should be dead in the middle. And so they could count down and go, okay, this one's in the right spot. Or they could count backwards and go, this is where it's supposed to be. But there are some variances even in the Hebrew text, because when they would come across an error, instead of throwing it out, they would use it for public reading. It would be out and available because it was less sacred, because it was a flawed copy. They would put them out, and that way the public could come and to read that. And especially when you get into the days of the synagogue, you can see, you look in the New Testament, we know where Paul would go into the synagogues, every city that he came into on his journeys, and he would go there and he would read from the Old Testament and to speak to them from the Word of God. And so those public display copies were flawed copies, but these are some that remain. And so that's why there is even some variances in the Old Testament, and there were some changes that occurred. If you look at the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that was translated around 285 BC, when you look at that and compare it with some of the ancient Hebrew texts, there are some differences there. And as we mentioned in our first lesson, in the need for translations, it was the Septuagint that was used primarily by Jesus and his apostles. The majority of your Old Testament quotations are from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew Scriptures. And so when we look at these things, we can see that, you know, really the power of God has been working in all of this. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, either in our lesson this morning or this evening, depending on how far we get. But, you know, God was very careful in making sure that His words were going to remain. And so as we continue our lesson looking at the New American Standard Bible, whether it cuts or it is attempting to restore, let's remember some of the things that we looked at last week. We have a good number that were not here last week that we're going to review quickly and going through some of these things. I'll try not to speak too fast. I kind of get a tendency to do that sometimes, according to my grandmother. She tells me every time she listens to me, slow down, I can't get there fast enough. And so I guess that's the Yankee in me versus my two brothers. They were both born in Mississippi and I was born in Illinois. So I guess that's where it happened. But let's go back and look again in Deuteronomy chapter 4 there in verse 2. The Lord said to the Israelites, He said, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And we can come on over to Revelation 22. There in verse 18, as the closing words are given to John there in this final revelation of God, Jesus says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And we began our lesson last week by looking at some examples that some set forth, saying that the New American Standard Bible, and when we say New American Standard, we need to understand they're saying that all modern translations do this, except for in some exceptions, the New King James Version, because it continued to use, as we'll look at when we get into that lesson, it used the received text that we talked about last Lord's Day evening. But it did make some changes because it did compare some of the text that we have available that are actually older than that. And so once again, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, there the King James Version says that you will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds... I bumped the button, I'm sorry. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the New American Standard Bible leaves that out. And we can go through and we can look at various of these. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, we noted that the New American Standard Bible leaves out the phrase, "Get thee behind me, Satan," or "Go away, Satan." In Mark chapter 6, there in verse 11, we see there at the end, it says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And the New American Standard Bible leaves that out. You go further in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, we see there it says, "You do not know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And that last phrase, "the Son of Man cometh," is left out in the New American Standard Bible. In 1 John chapter 5, there in verses 7 and 8, we have the King James Version has six witnesses, or I guess you could say five. They've got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, in heaven, and they've got three on earth, the Spirit, and the water and the blood. And I guess you could say you've got the Spirit mentioned twice there, so you could reduce that down to just five. And when we look at the New American Standard Bible, we see that there are only three that are mentioned, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that are in agreement. In John chapter 8, there in verse 59, once again, they took up stones to cast him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, is what the King James Version reads, and the New American Standard Bible leaves out that going through the midst of them. And we also mentioned that the New American Standard Bible is condemned because of its use of brackets. These brackets being used to show that these are passages of Scripture that there is some question about, that they are not found in any of the early manuscripts or in very many, or that they are only found in the latest manuscripts that are available. That is the newest manuscripts. And we looked at a couple of verses, Matthew chapter 18 there in verse 11 and Mark chapter 16 verses 9 through 20 as we looked at last week with what Jesus said there, the last few things that occurred that Mark records. Also in John chapter 7 verses 53 through chapter 8 in verse 11, where you have the story of the adulterous woman that is brought there. She'd been caught in the sin of adultery and set before the feet of Jesus. And they had asked him, you know, the law says we're to stone this woman. And he said, well, he who is without sin casts the first stone. And we looked at these things, and also in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, with Philip saying, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And the Ethiopian eunuch said, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we looked at those things, and in each and every one of them, as we'll see here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, with the differences that are there with these brackets, it has in the side notes, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. And so there's a question about this, and the New American Standard Bible and other modern translations try to use this as a way of signifying that there is some question about these particular verses as to whether they were in the original manuscripts, because they're missing in so many of the early manuscripts. And we continued on last Lord's Day morning by looking at what are these early manuscripts that the New American Standard Bible, the American Standard, and others refer to. And the first three are of the greatest importance. These are the most complete and the oldest that we have available of the manuscripts in the early, in the original Greek language. You've got the Vatican manuscript, so-called Vatican, because that's where it was found. That's where it had remained for around 1,100 years. And it was from the 4th century. I changed it in the ones that I gave to Chuck, but I forgot to change it on my thumb drive. It's right on the web if you look at it. That's supposed to be 300 to 399 A.D. It's just one of those things. As we talked about last week, they made mistakes in their manuscripts and their copying because they're human. And so there you see once again, I'm human. But you'll just have to forgive me for that. They are right on the ones that are on the web. And that's a picture of the Vatican manuscript. And these are the things that scholars have to go through and to look at and to try to make sure that the text that we have is the best. And this is one of the oldest. You've also got the Sinaitic manuscript from the middle 4th century. That's around 350 to 399 A.D. That's what it looks like. These are photocopies or pictures of the various leaves that are there in the Sinaitic manuscript. And it's called Sinaitic manuscript because it's from St. Catherine's Monastery, which is at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was discovered, as we mentioned last week, in a trash bin, or in a pile of trash, discovered and looked at, and it's an interesting story how the Sinaitic manuscript came to be in the public's hands, because it took several years by a man by the name of Tischendorf. You've also got the Alexandrian manuscript, which is from the 5th century, and once again, that should be 400 to 499 A.D., and these things are all there. They're there and they're available to scholars to look at. And these are the earliest and most complete manuscripts that we have available. And we looked at that these are unctuals. If you look at these columns, they're very particular and they're all in capital letters, even in the Greek. They were all in capital letters and these were all available and done in such a way without punctuation or anything of that nature. And we also looked at some other manuscripts, the Codex Ephraim from the 5th century. This was a palimpsest. As we mentioned, that was something that these were made on animal hides, and they would scrape off the original writing and then reuse that piece of vellum because it was very valuable. And by looking at some of these things, if you've ever written something, then erased it, and then written over it again. If you go and you look, you can see some of the earlier writings, and that's what they're able to do. And things that these re-scraped. The Codex Bizet, and we looked at there. It really should, in some points, be called Codex Bizarre because of some of the variant readings that we have there. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 53, we read that in Joseph burying Jesus in his tomb, it says he placed over the tomb a stone which 20 men could scarcely roll, and about Peter and the angel descending seven steps, and things of that nature. We also mentioned there were 280 unctials that were that are in these capital letters from the 5th and 6th and 8th century, some of the earliest that we have, and there's even some in the U.S. in the Freer Washington manuscripts, and they're available for view at the Smithsonian. And these are from the 4th to 5th century. There are about 2,800 minuscules. These are written in lowercase.
And in a little bit different style. And the earliest of these are from the 9th century leading up to the 15th and 16th century. And then also we looked last week at some of the early translations that are available, some of the early versions. And you've got the Syriac. And then you go on through there. We've got some of those that are available. This was written in the late 2nd century, but we don't have any of those available. The earliest of the Syriac is the Curetonian Syriac from the 5th century. And then the Sinaitic manuscript, this is another palimpsest that was found around the 5th or possibly the 4th century. And this is a copy of the scriptures in the Syriac language. And then, of course, the Peshitta, which is simple. This was the common language of those that spoke the Syriac language. And these we have from around the 5th century on, and we have some copies of that. And these, once again, are used as a secondary source to help them to compare, to make sure that what we have is the best available. And we also looked at in the Coptic, or that is the Egyptian, that you have those that are by from the 3rd to 4th century, and then others from the 4th and 5th century. You've got the Latin. We don't have any really of the Old Latin, but the Latin Vulgate, as we mentioned, was done by Jerome around 382 to 383 A.D., and these we have, and this was the Bible of the Catholic Church and of anyone for the majority of the Middle Ages, not having it in their own language. And so as we continue on and look at these things, we can see that as we go through, there were problems that were made. And as we mentioned, the King James Version had some problems with the translation, the versions that it had available to it. The earliest that it had available was around the 12th century A.D. And you look at the differences between that and what we have available today, and you can see that you know, it's just kind of interesting with the things. Excuse me. With what we have available, and looking at the 12th century around 1100 to 1199 A.D. versus 300 to 399 A.D., which one would you rather depend upon more for the correct Greek text? And so we looked at some of the differences that are made, and let's just go through some of these things really quick. You've got the scribal errors, which came in either unintentional errors, that is where they would write a word improperly, looking at one word and writing another, things of that nature, looking at similar words and writing the wrong one, confusing words of similar sound, some having a difference just of one letter, like we use the term effect and effect. How many times have you sat down and gone to write that and go, okay, now which one is it? And your spell check isn't going to catch that. Now, if you have grammar on your computer, it might catch the nuances that's supposed to be there. Seeing the same word on different lines, once again, you go and you look at those unctuals, and all those letters are all rammed together, and you're trying to separate those words, and you see a letter, it's easy to drop down to the wrong line and to actually eliminate a portion of Scripture. And then the various explanatory notes, these notes that would be off to the side, and when we looked at some of these pictures, you could see some of these things having notes off to the side, and eventually they would kind of drift in. And that's, as I've mentioned so many times before, that's why I'm not a big fan of these study Bibles, because people began to fail to see the differences between what man is writing down at the bottom and commenting on those scriptures and what God has already provided for us. And I think there needs to be kept. And you know, some of these study Bibles have some very good information, but then again, the majority of them have various problems with premillennialism and things of that nature and various doctrinal errors. As we look at that, once again, let's remember how the unctuals looked. And then, of course, you've got the intentional errors. These are things that they weren't done in an effort to change the Word of God, but just errors that were made in trying to clarify certain things, trying to correct the problems. And we can go back and look at some of the things we looked at in the beginning, Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. You see the differences that we have there. And then you go and look in Matthew chapter 4, there in verse 4, and we can see that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's in the New American Standard Bible. And so that's where a lot of these errors came from, in that they were trying to explain the differences that you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we can look and see that each of these were written to a different group of people, and that's why they contain different things. And it's kind of like, well, Ken, you ever had to deal with a car wreck, right? And you go and you talk to witnesses and things of that nature, and you know, if you talk, let's say Anna and I saw a wreck, and you come and talk to us, and Anna's going to go, it was a white car with two doors. She saw a car that was white and was like, there's Ken and Paula. Well, that's a Ford. They drive a Chevy. Things of that nature. And you talk to one person, you're going to get one description. You talk to another person, and you're going to get another description. And they're all describing the exact same thing, but from different points of view and different areas of knowledge. And that's what you have with the four Gospels. You have the writings from four different points of view, all containing the same story, and many of them containing the exact same information, but told from a slightly different point of view. And that's why we have these various differences between the New American Standard Bible using these earlier manuscripts and things that had eventually been added in. And so you've got these unintentional and these intentional. And I'm going to hope that I get the right one in skipping ahead. All right. That's where we get to our lesson this morning. There are variances there in the Scriptures. And there are three different types of variations. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And this is important for us to understand when we look at these differences between the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible and other modern translations, the differences we have between the received text from the 12th century and the early text that we have available today. And the first variation we want to look at this morning is the trivial variations. Majority of variations in the text fall into this category. As we mentioned before, there's the variations of spelling, much like the differences between the current edition of the King James Version and the 1611, if you remember in our study. And I've got a 1611 King James Version that you can take and you can, in my presence, look at. I don't want to let it out of my presence too much. But you can look at it and you can see these things and see the way that the English language has changed. And as you look at the variations in the spelling, certain things have changed their spelling from the way that they've been spelt before. And so when you go back to a 4th century Greek text and compare it with a 12th century Greek text, you're going to have some variation in spelling. You're going to have a difference in some of your proper names. When you look at the various names in the Scriptures, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we read about Apollos. But in various translations, you read of Apollos, Apelles, or Apollonius. And which one is it? Which one's the correct one? And you're going to find that there are these types of variations in the many manuscripts that we have available. In John chapter 5 and verse 32, we read about Bethsaida or Bethesda, is the way that we read in most of the modern translations. But we've also got Bethzatha there as a variant spelling. And these are what the majority of the variations are. And remember, we said there are 200,000 errors in the Scriptures that we have available to us. There's that many differences. And a lot of times it'll be like Bethsaida or Bethesda written in a different way in 1,000 manuscripts or 500 manuscripts. And it'll be written in another way in another 500. And there you've already got 1,000 right there just in one word in the way that is written in various different translations. And so you've got the variations of spelling and the variations of the proper names. And also you've got a change in the order of words. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, there in verse 18, we read about the birth of Jesus. And in some manuscripts, it has the birth of Jesus Christ. In other manuscripts, it has the birth of Christ Jesus. And then in other manuscripts, it'll say the birth of Jesus or the birth of Christ. And these are more variations that you're going to find in the many manuscripts that we have available to us today. When you look at these things, these are some of the differences that they're saying are errors. Well, it's all the same information, right? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, same person, right? He is the Christ, He is the Messiah. And if you say the birth of Jesus or the birth of Christ, you're speaking of the same individual. And so there's these small, trivial variations that just absolutely bear no consequence whatsoever on the text and are easy to spot and easy in many ways to correct by looking at some of the earlier manuscripts that we have available. Now, we also have substantial variations that are of no real consequence to the text. Now, this is going to carry us back to John chapter 7, there in verses 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. Now, as we look at John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11, we won't take the time for the sake of time to read through all of this, but once again, you've got the use of brackets in the New American Standard Bible and in some of the other modern translations. And when you get to the end of that there, when you get to chapter 8 there in verse 11, and this is once again the story of the adulterous woman. She was caught in the act of adultery, carried before Jesus. And they said, you know, according to the law of Moses, we're supposed to stone her. What do you think we should do? And he says there in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And when you get to the end of chapter 53 and going into chapter 7 and going into chapter 8 and verse 11, you see that later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And if you look in your King James Version, you don't see anything noting that this particular passage of Scripture is in question. Now, this is what we're talking about as substantial variations of no real consequence to the text. Why do all newer translations look on this particular passage of Scripture with suspicion? And the simple answer that is given by Neil Lightfoot in his book, he says, no early manuscript except one, and practically none of the early versions have the story of the adulterous woman in them. And so all those early manuscripts we looked at, the Sinaitic, the Vatican, the Alexandrian, the codexes that we mentioned, none of them from the 4th and 5th and 6th and 7th century contain this particular passage of Scripture except one. Well, which one is that? The Codex Bizet. And you remember I said it would be better to have Codex Bizarre as its name, because it mentioned the seven steps that Peter walked down out of the prison. It mentions the stone being placed over the tomb. It is known for its variance in reading, as we mentioned last week and as we referred to today. It's known for the very stark contrast to what all other manuscripts contain. And so that's why all of your newer manuscripts, or the majority of your newer manuscripts, will make this notation going, you know, we don't have the evidence for this to be a proper passage of Scripture for us to say, yes, this was definitely a part of the early Greek text. And it really doesn't contain any particular teaching that we can't find in other passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 37, let's go back and visit that particular passage of Scripture. What about the confession of the eunuch and with Philip there saying, you know, if you believe, you may. After he had said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A passage of Scripture that we use a lot in teaching the need for confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What about that? Well, it is found in only one 6th century unctual, and then in some good minuscule manuscripts and the old Latin version. No Greek manuscript earlier than the 6th century has this reading. And remember, the minuscule manuscripts are from the 9th century on. And so you've got a separation of around 700 years before these minuscules were copied. And then you've got this one that's 500, separated by 500 years. Or excuse me, not 500, 300 years. 400. Too much math. That's why my sister is good at math. She got all the math genes out of the family. But you've got this period of time, and this is the earliest that this particular passage of Scripture. And so it is one that is in, it's in some controversy, and it's agreed by most that while this is a loved verse of Scripture, most likely it was not a part of the original account of Acts that Luke recorded in the first century. And that's why it is held in brackets as a verse that is to be questioned. And then also that passage in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, there beginning in verse 7, we see a huge difference, a very big difference between the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible. You see a large section that is just completely and totally left out. The King James Version, as I mentioned in the beginning of our lesson, has 6 witnesses, or you can take the Spirit on earth and the Spirit in heaven, and it has 5. And when you get and look at the New American Standard Bible, the American Standard Version, and pretty much every other newer translation, you only have 3. The 3 that are on the earth, the Spirit, the blood, and the water. And these 3 agree together. Now, why is there such a big difference here? Well, the thing that we need to understand when we look at these things, and once again, look, that's a large section of Scripture to be completely and totally cut out. And they don't even put it in brackets over here saying that this
this is something that's found in early manuscripts. Why do they cut it out completely?
Well, it's interesting to note that Erasmus did not include that section of verse 7 in his first and second editions of the Greek text that he presented in 1516 on up to a few years later. He didn't include it at all. And because of that, because it was in the Latin Vulgate, and it was a very familiar passage of Scripture, there was a great discussion that arose of this. Erasmus, he's cutting the Word of God. Erasmus, you need to change this. And he refused. And
he finally said, if you can find it in one manuscript, I'll include it.
He said, if you find one Greek copy that could be found that contained that portion of verse 7, he would include it in his next edition. And lo and behold, it was found. And it was a copy from the 15th to 16th century. Minuscule number 61. This is from the 15th to 16th century. This is from really just about 100 years before Erasmus was doing this. That was the only copy of the Greek text that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, where it speaks of the three witnesses in heaven, that's the only time that it was found. And this was found in Dublin, Ireland, folks. It wasn't found in Egypt. It wasn't found in any of the places where the earliest manuscripts were found. Only one manuscript was found that supported the three heavenly witnesses. And on the basis of that one manuscript, Erasmus added it to his third edition, and therefore it found its way into the King James Version that is used by so many. It was this third edition that, if you remember, William Tyndale, in making that first translation from the original Greek, it was a third edition of Erasmus's work on Greek that he used in translating the New Testament. And so that was included in Tyndale's verse. And if you remember, when we studied the King James Version, over 90% of the King James Version is almost identical to William Tyndale's version. And there weren't any of these early manuscripts that were available. All the manuscripts that they had available were from the 12th century on. And so that is why it was found in the King James Version that we have today. Of all the Greek manuscripts that are available, all of them, folks, only two contain it. One from the 14th or 15th century. There was one that was found that's a little bit older than the one that was found during the days of Erasmus. And then another one, the other one that we mentioned, minuscule 61, that's from the 15th century. Once again, out of all of these, all these Greek manuscripts that we have available throughout all these centuries, only two contain it in the text. There are two others that have it written in the margin. The little side notes. Obviously, they were either familiar with the Latin Bible and where it had crept up in there, and they had copied it over as a little side note, hey, this is something else here, and that may be why it ended up into the verse itself. All four show that this verse was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate, which was itself a translation. The American Standard Version, which makes explanations of textual variations, anytime there's a difference between what is in the King James and what it's presenting, never even mentions the differences that were found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Never even mentions that those three witnesses were left out, because it felt that the evidence for it was just far too weak to even mention that as being a part. And that's why you don't find it mentioned in any of the newer translations. Now, let's go ahead and look at some substantial variations of that do bear out on the text. And that's going to bring us back to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, there beginning in verse 9, we can look at some of the evidence against it. Once again, we mentioned that this is something that is contained within brackets in the New American Standard Bible, and the notation that many early manuscripts do not contain this passage of Scripture, and that it's added on in others. The evidence against it is that it is not contained in the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts, two of the earliest manuscripts we have available, nor is it in the earliest known manuscripts of the Syriac language. You remember that the Old Syriac, nor of the Latin Vulgate. These things are not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have of that. But let's look at some of the evidence for Mark chapter 16. Verses 9 through 20. We do find it in the Alexandrian manuscript. Remember, that's one of the three of the most important. The Vatican, the Sinaitic, and the Alexandrian. And it is the along the same age as these other two. And it is contained in the Alexandria manuscript. It's contained in the Ephraim manuscript. It's contained in the Codex Bazei, which is not exactly a good witness for anything. It is contained in other early unctuals. All late unctuals and minuscules contain this passage of Scripture. The old Latin authorities, including the Vulgate, the newer ones that we have all contain it. One old Syriac manuscript, one Syriac Peshitta version contains it, and even Irenaeus, who was an early Christian writer from the second century, he speaks of the existence of Mark chapter 16 and what is said there in verses 9 through 20 and the belief that Mark was its author. And it's also interesting to note that in the Vatican manuscript, that early one that we have available, it's interesting that normally they would not leave any space behind, because this was a very special piece of parchment. It cost a lot, and so no space was wasted, but there was space left behind at the close of the book of Mark before Luke, suggesting the very strong possibility that the scribe who was making that copy was aware that there was an additional passage of Scripture that was in question, and he wanted to leave space just in case it was found necessary to include it. Now, regardless of the evidence for or against, the main thing to note is that the events that are contained in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, are recorded in Matthew and in Luke. There's nothing recorded there that can't be found in the others. So even though it does bear out some things, it does have a bearing on the text. We can see that it is not including anything that the Scriptures did not already teach. It doesn't include any information that's not already available. And that there is almost as much good information that it should be in there as information that it's not. And that's something that's very important for us to keep in mind when we look at these things. And that's why it's so important to continue to look at these manuscripts and to see what we have available, and to make sure that the text that we're using today is the best that we can have. Now, as we look at the Word of God, we see there in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." As I mentioned, when you look at the study of ancient documents, it's a very interesting study, if that's history is something that is something that piques your interest. It's a very interesting study to look at the study of these ancient documents. And in Mark chapter 13, there in verse 31, we read, once again, "My words will not pass away." The King James Version says, "My words shall not pass away." And if you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher, Timothy, said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so these words are here. God has given us what we need. And it's important that when we look at these things, you know, the big question is, well, is this the right text? Is what we have available, can we be sure of the Greek text that we have available? Well, that's where studying these things and looking at the comparisons to other manuscripts, we can see that God has been very much at work in making sure that His Word is still available to us today. When you look at the quantity of materials that are available today, it's staggering. 20,000 manuscripts are available in Old and New Testament. The Hebrew, Greek, early translations. We have 20,000 manuscripts, all of them of a great age compared to what we look at today. That's the number of manuscripts we have available. There are over 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament alone. Now, when we go and look at the manuscripts of other early writings, you can go and look at the works of Tacitus, an early Roman historian. There's two. Now, you look, 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament, two of the works of Tacitus. You're telling me that God didn't play a part in making sure that His words will not pass away, making sure that His words are available to us, giving strong attestation of His word in the text that we have available? If you go to the history of Thucydides, that's eight. So those two works together from a similar period of time, 10 manuscripts available. And there are very few that will doubt that these are the writings of Tacitus or these are the writings of Thucydides. And, you know, no, we know that this is what they wrote and we're very sure of these things. The Bible, folks, is the best attested book from the ancient world. Sir Frederick Kenyon had this to say. He said, "The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world." Do you see? God has made sure that His words will not pass away. He has made sure that we have all these manuscripts from just being separated by just a couple of centuries to being separated by 800 or 900, and the care and concern that was given in the making of these copies. When you look at not only the quantity, but the quality of the materials that is used, information is not only very abundant, but in the majority of these manuscripts is very reliable. The Vatican and Sinaitic are only 2 centuries removed from the close of the apostolic age. John's writing there in around 96-97 AD, the last book of the New Testament, and what we have is from 300 to 399 AD in the Vatican and in the Sinaitic. You telling me that it's not close? Even this period, that period of 200 years, is partially filled in by recently discovered papyrus documents that are continually being found and being studied upon. It's interesting that the manuscripts, those two that are available of Tacitus, are from the 9th and 11th century. Folks, this is a period of 800 to 1,000 years later, and that's the best documents that they have of the writings of Tacitus. And once again, you don't see any problems. Oh no, that's exactly what Tacitus wrote. We firmly believe that's what Tacitus wrote. And there's two separated by 10 centuries. You look at the works of Thucydides. His manuscripts are about 1,300 years separated from the original. Those eight are 1,300 years separated from his first writings. And yet there's no question, no qualms. And you can look at that, as Sir Frederick Kenyon mentioned. You can look at any of these things. Even look at the writings of Shakespeare. Folks, he wrote in the 16th century. And I was just reading just the other day, there's still questions as to whether or not he was actually a real person who was a real writer, or whether he was posing for someone else, perhaps a woman. Was it Queen Elizabeth, I think, is one of them that they try to set forth. She couldn't write it, and so she used this individual as a person to present her works. And there are a number of other very important people that are set forth as the authors, of the actual authors of Shakespeare's work. And the manuscripts that we have available, the early manuscripts of Shakespeare's work, pale. And it's just 300-400 years ago, folks. Pale in comparison to what we have from the Bible today. Folks, we need to understand that our Bible is in fact an amazing collection of books. And we need to remember that the study of archaeology is constantly growing. It's always increasing, the information that we have available. New finds are being found every single year. And the willingness to look honestly at all information that we have available. Not saying, okay, this is the final text. This is the one we're going to use. We're not going to look for them anymore. This is all that we need. We can't be that way, folks. We need to make sure. We need to constantly look and study upon these things. Not all modern translations are true to the text that we have available, but it is important that the translation that we use make use of all available texts. And as I mentioned, the King James Version, in all the beauty and all the good that it has within it, the earliest manuscripts that it had available was the 12th century. But then you look at some of these translations we're going to be looking at, even though they have these newer manuscripts available, they even go beyond what they should be doing. And so with the number of manuscripts that is available today, we can be confident. We can feel very confident in the Greek text that is used for translating the New Testament. We can know that God has provided for us His Word, even though we are separated from the first century all the way to the 21st century. 20 centuries, folks. And yet God has provided us with manuscripts that are just a couple of hundred years after the originals. Once again, there are no autographed copies. There's nothing that we can find that says this is the works of the Apostle Paul.
And I don't believe they ever will be found, because as we can see from the Catholic Church and various other religious organizations, anything that they find of that nature, they try to lift it up with the Shroud of Turin that they claim is that which was across the face of Jesus, and that you can see His image in it with the various cross pieces of the cross that they have. And it was interesting, I forget exactly the number, but if you were to put together all the different pieces that the Catholic Church claims to be of the cross, you would have a cross way too big. You would have three or four crosses with all the things that they claim to be. People like to take these things and lift them up as religious relics. If we were to find the Ark of the Covenant today, what would happen? We would lift it up as some religious relic. And that's why I don't think the Ark of the Covenant nor the Ark that Noah built will be found. Because God does not want these things to be lifted up as religious relics. But even though we don't have the early autograph copies, we have more attestation of the Greek Bible, of the Greek New Testament, than any other book in the world. And therefore, we can be sure, when we study the Word of God, that we have that which God had set forward for us in the beginning. And what did He say? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, wait a second. You said Mark chapter 16, and verse 16 is in question. Well, is that the only place you find believe and be baptized? No, you find belief taught. You find baptism taught. You find repentance taught throughout the New Testament. Every passage agreeing with the others, looking at all that the Bible has to tell us, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we've got the Word here that is available to show us the mighty works of Jesus Christ. And we can know His life, we can know His mission, and we can know His teachings if we'll but take the time to sit down and to read it. And when you learn what the Bible has to say, we must obey, correct? We've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to come forward and confess our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to be buried in baptism, leaving behind the old man of sin, not tying a little lasso to him and trying to pull him out and just drag him and throw him in a closet, cutting him off, leaving him behind, becoming a new creature made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Our sins having been washed away, becoming as white as snow. Are you here this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you have not, now is the time that is available to you. The book of Hebrews says today is the day of salvation. Perhaps you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful. The Word of God that has withstood the test of time, that remains so powerful today, tells you that if you have sin in your life and you've obeyed the gospel, all you need to do is repent of that sin. And that's not just saying, I have sinned. That's what a lot of folks say, right? All these various reverends and various important people, I have sinned. And then next year, I have sinned. Not again, but I have sinned. Because they're continuing to live that same life. Repentance is truly turning away from the life that we've been living and turning to God and allowing Him to work in our lives. Repent of your sins and God will forgive you of those things. Perhaps you're here and you've done something that is of a public nature and it needs to be repented of publicly, or you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you in the difficult path that you have. Now's the time that is afforded to you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.